Abraham Lincoln would have loved the Feast of Tabernacles in Tobago. I'd like to read an article. It was written by Steve Goodyear, who's a minister and advocate of personal development. And is oftentimes asked people, when was the last time you were challenged to do something well, or really do something great? He writes the following article. President Abraham Lincoln helped me to understand that there is a bit of genius within all of us. It is said that he often slipped out of the White House on Wednesday evenings to listen to the sermons of a Dr. Phineas Gurley at New York Avenue Presbyterian Church. The reason he would go is that he was emotionally torn by the Civil War. He spent many an hour visiting troops, the wounded. He was always at a telegraph operator's desk wanting to find out the latest information from the front. And he knew that he had a lot of enemies within his own party, within his own cabinet. And he says many a time he would say that he was driven to his knees to ask for God's help in all of the challenges that he faced. And so there was a lot of weight on his shoulders. And he relished the idea of spiritual rejuvenation. And he would go to different church meetings, and he found it important or valuable to attend at this one location. He generally preferred to come and go unnoticed. So when Dr. Gurley knew that the president was coming, he left his study door open. On one of those occasions, the president quietly entered through a side door of the church. He took a seat in the minister's study, located just off the sanctuary, and propped the door open just wide enough to hear the preacher. During the walk home one Wednesday morning evening, an aide asked Mr. Lincoln his appraisal of the sermon. The president thoughtfully replied, "The content was excellent. He delivered with eloquence. He had put work into the message." "So you thought it was an excellent sermon?" questioned the aide. Lincoln said, "No. But you said the content was excellent. It was delivered with eloquence, and it had reflected a great deal of work." "That's true," Lincoln said. "But Dr. Gurley forgot one of the most important ingredients. He forgot to ask us to do something great." And I thought that was a profound statement. Now, when we give messages here, not every sermon is an appeal to do something great. Sometimes certain messages are instructional or doctrinal, and so you have different types of delivery and messages to fit various assignments, various occasions. But on occasion, it is important to be appealed to do something great. As this person wrote, "There is nothing wrong with average lives or average accomplishments, but most of the good of the world is built on the accumulated efforts of everyday people. But as Lincoln seemed to know, a life should strive for some greatness, for some excellence." And do we strive to be outstanding? If Abraham Lincoln is right, then every life should strive to reach a little further today than that. So what I'd like to focus in on is the theme of the feast, at least where we were, really is, I felt, if you condensed all the messages down, it was an appeal to do something great. I think that typically the Feast of Tabernacles emphasizes this. The feast represents the coming kingdom of God when Christ is on the earth and rules for 1,000 years and he uses the first fruits. People like ourselves will have the opportunity to meet him at his second coming. And then we will be able to work with him and says rule. But basically that's a great deal of service. It's a lot of work to help humanity, to help build this earth back up to the way God gave it to mankind when he gave it to Adam and Eve, to restore it to the quality that it originally had. To me, it takes a lot of work. And the theme to me was God wants to work with a people and transform them into the point where they are incredibly valuable to him. If there was one verse that would to me epitomize that purpose, it would be Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. So I begin this message with Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. Here we can see, after a great deal of instruction, Moses, and more instruction to come, Moses interjects, chapter 30 and verse 19, says, "Now therefore you write this," go back a chapter, 30:19. "I call heaven and earth to record this day," well, it was against Israel, or at least to make it binding to Israel, "that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, both that you and your seed might live." That's not any different than today. God presents to each one of us, and collectively to all of us, either the opportunity to choose life. He says you can choose one or the other. But if we choose life, then we are in harmony with the blessings that God gives us. And we are in harmony with the work that God will want us to do. Well, a lot of that is to overcome things that beset us and also to increase our value to Him. God's plan is so great that it's going to go on forever. And it's going to take a great deal of work. A couple scripture times, one scripture came to the surface that was used by different speakers. And one is 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. And to me, that helped set the tone for the feast, and it was a perfect scripture to end the feast. It was a reminder that God is looking forward very soon to arresting this earth out of the problems that it has. There's going to be a time when there will be no more Al-Qaeda and ISIS. There's not going to be a lot of strife and poverty and suffering in various areas or secret political agendas. It all comes to a stop. God knows what's going on. Christ knows everything that's going on. And at the appropriate time, He will come back to save humanity from Himself and to rectify the problems that are on. We won't have Ebola outbreaks or West Nile virus or Hong Kong flu or any of the other things that threaten to beset large segments of the population, and I realize we all understand that. God looks forward to a time when the problems are solved, and then the earth is expanded as far as population, and everybody that ever lived will be brought back to life 1,000 years after Christ returns in the second resurrection, to physical life, and that will include my family, my parents, and yours, if they have died, and Attila the Hun, and pharaohs of Egypt, and the armies of Carthage, and Hannibal, and Hitler, and everybody else will be brought back to life to be given their one real chance. And there's a great deal of optimism with that, that they'll have the chance to live God's way. Contrary to the concept that, wow, God didn't have enough missionaries, He didn't reach everybody, and so those that didn't get reached never heard the good explanation from the Bible, and therefore they are, quote, lost. And that's not true. They will be brought back to life. In Ezekiel 37, it says that, in Isaiah 65, and Revelation 20, verse 5, and other places. But I'm getting ahead of myself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and verse 9, it says, it is written from Isaiah, it's Paul quoting, "Eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him." And what would that be? Well, once mankind has populated this earth again, we've improved it and made the uninhabitable places habitable, and God is maybe helped out by redistributing available or make available additional water so that areas can be irrigated and brought back to life. Excuse me. There comes a point where once the earth is a magnificent jewel again, that the indication is that there's a whole universe out there and that we start to reach out, perhaps populate other planets or supervise that. The human race could continue forever. I will just quote Isaiah 9, verse 7, which says, "Of the increase of His government there will be no end." If the town of Largo, well, that's where we are, I don't know what its population, let's say it's 100,000 people. and it has maybe an administration of 100 people. Why, if it doubled to 200,000, the administration would have to increase. Maybe it would go up to 200, maybe not as that high, but there would be additional people to be hired to be assistant tax collectors or dog catchers or firemen or whatever to beef up the staff. When you have an increase in the population, you have to have an increase in the government that is to serve that population. So if you were to read a Bible prophecy that the Largo administrative civic government will increase and it'll never stop increasing, that tells me that the population would never stop increasing. Because if the population stopped growing, then there wouldn't be a need to keep on hiring new people to supervise it. So God is saying that of the increase of God's government, which is people like us that will be a part of it, there will be no end. If God has to keep expanding the leadership roles of people, that tells me that he's adding more people, and that must mean that the population of mankind is increasing. So when we talk about the long-range future, we don't have a lot of detail, but we have glimpses. We see through a glass darkly. And one of the things that came out in the feast, and you've probably heard this before, if we could see the feast exactly as it is in full vibrant color, and we can taste and feel and know exactly what it's like to be there and know exactly what it's like to have a bionic body that doesn't get tired, that is, you know, from the resurrection, we would probably say, ooh, this looks so good, I can say no to every wrong influence. I can serve God, I can, because I can just see how fantastic it is. Well, instead, God allows us to be still grounded in this world with its different problems. I mean, not everything is wrong, but there are some challenges of society. And we find that that can drag us down. We can maybe think wrong thoughts, be under wrong influences. So it takes character to say no to that and to continue to try to serve God, even if one is maybe not in the mood, or it may be hard to pray that morning, or difficult to carve out time to study the Bible. That if we could see how fantastic things really are, the way God sees them, it probably would require less character for us to pursue that. But on the other hand, we do have the opportunity to have a foretaste, and we do need to be constantly familiarizing ourselves with the plan of salvation. This is true greatness. This is where God challenges us to be great, to leave the lives that we've had, to become more outgoing, to develop our skills and abilities and talents to His glory, to serve Him or other people. As one person made a comment, God gives His dreams just a size too big so that we can grow into them. But it all the while, you know, if you look at the way we are right now, it's like we're just in the beginning of the beginning. We've got all of eternity. But it's always going to seem that way. And it's important not to despise the day of small things. When God starts with man, He starts small. And mankind will fill the whole earth. And then possibly the solar system and maybe other galaxies. And when God started with ancient Israel, it was just a few people. You know, Jacob, 70 people with him. And before him, just one person, Abraham. And then nothing much happened for a long time, but then the population grew to millions of people. And all the way through, you could say, well, we're just at the beginning of the beginning. Moses could say that. Why, the descendants are going to be inheriting the promised land, and then they're going to live through generations. And you think of Daniel chapter 2, or the image of the beast there, or the statue. It was finally struck down by a stone, which eventually fills up the whole earth. God starts small, and He expands that. And we'll be at the end of the 6,000 years of man's misliving on this earth and say he's just getting started. But, you know, once the solar system is conquered, or once we're perhaps populated the Milky Way galaxy, we're going to say there is so much vast space, so many other worlds out there and so forth. We're just at the beginning of the beginning. I think it's more than coincidence that when United formed, as an organization, the first publication it put out was called New Beginnings. It seems to be a theme of God. We realize that we live in a selfish world, and that was brought out in the sermonette on the day that we got the transmission from Panama City with Vic Kubik. But the things that I'm talking about prior to then were the things that were covered, at least in our feast site. And yes, we live in a selfish world. We live in a dangerous world. We realize that Satan, the god of this world, wants us to fail, but that won't happen if we put God in our lives, who wants us to succeed. And so what is it that Christians are to do to become great, to become valuable, to be more usable in service once Christ returns? And, of course, some of that was referred to by Mr. Kubik in his message. But in the Olivet Prophecy, it talks about, with horrendous problems going on, earthquakes, wars, rumors of war, that also at the same time in Matthew 25, which is part of that same prophecy, is the encouragement for us to be closer to God, yes, use God's Holy Spirit, which five of the virgins in that parable, the ten virgins, five foolish, five wise, the five wise utilized and had God's Holy Spirit, and it symbolizes by oil. So they did what was right. And then in Matthew 25, when it says Christ comes back, I'll just turn there. Chapter 25, in verse 33, and Christ shall set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. Then he shall say the king unto them on his right hand, come and be you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It's like God has planned for a long time, from the foundation of the world, for this moment. And there have been people that have become believers that want to be more valuable to God, and they have developed their talents, and that's also mentioned in the middle of Matthew 25, and that they increased their abilities to serve people. And so Christ says, you are blessed. And maybe this comes as a surprise to people that are thinking, well, we're quite ordinary. We're going through the mundane routine of life. But Christ said, well, I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then shall the righteous answer and say, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we ever see you a stranger and took you in, or naked and we clothed you? You never needed any of these things. Or we saw you sick or in prison and came to you. And Jesus the King shall answer and say to them, truly or verily I say to you, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. God and Christ take account of all the things that we do. We can't earn our salvation, but it does have a great deal to say about where we end up in the hand of God for the future. If we are saying, as insignificant as I might think I am, if I can ask God to help me to help others, if I can increase my skill to help others, if I can make a difference for others, then I have increased value. I matter more. And that is true greatness. You let he that is great among you be your servant. That's Matthew 20:27. And it's not so much being a walking encyclopedia of knowledge, it's just saying, God, I want to make time for you in my life. And as opportunity allows, I want you to help me to use whatever talents I have to make a difference for the people that are important to you. And God will do that. He wants to respond to that. So some of that, I think, came out, at least to me, in the feast. Things that all of us have heard before, but things that have extra significance when you see a new application, new depth, new way to apply it. If you think back to Genesis 18, let's turn over there. There was an the situation where Abraham and Sarah were childless, and God came to visit Abraham and talked over the future of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then additionally talked about the future of Abraham and Sarah, who, verse 11 of Genesis 18, were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. There was no way that she was eligible to get pregnant at this point, because she was 90 years of age. And then God had announced that she would have a child about the same time the following year. And Sarah laughed. It was like, this is crazy. And she said at the end of verse 13, shall I indeed bear a child, I which am old? And then the response was, from the other person, is anything too hard for the Lord? A lot of times our worst enemies are ourselves. We limit what we can do. Psalm 78, verse 41 talks about that. When ancient Israel came out of Egypt, it kept fighting God and saying, I don't think we can go to the land of Canaan. It doesn't look too good. We're going to starve out here in this desert. And he would be so frustrated with them. And God would say, well, who got you through the Red Sea? Who parted that? Yeah, but lightning doesn't strike twice, you know, in the same place. What about those 10 plagues in Egypt? Wasn't that dramatic? What about the fact that Abraham and Sarah had a son, Isaac? Does that not count for something? It's easy for people than human nature to doubt. One of the most fascinating things to me was the story about the miracle, the 7 barley loaves and the 2 fishes. Christ was with this crowd out on the edge of the wilderness, Sea of Galilee. It was getting into the afternoon, and thousands of people were getting to be hungry, and there was no food to be had. And so then Christ asked God to perform a miracle and multiply the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fishes, and it fed thousands of people. Well, you read the very next chapter, chapter 15 of Matthew. They're in another situation, and a big crowd of people around them, thousands of people, and nobody has any food to speak of. And the disciples are in a panic, and they say to Christ, oh no, we're in trouble. What do we do? And to me, I guess that's recorded just to remind us how doubtful human beings can be. And it's like, well, yeah, God intervened once, and that was wonderful, but you know, I don't know if you could do it again. That sounds silly. But people sometimes continue to limit God. And if we do, then we probably limit what we think that God can do with us. And so that's very important. There was a man by the name of Sir Edmund Hillary who was the first man that we know of to climb Mount Everest. And he said, climbing Mount Everest is not worthy to be compared with conquering oneself, which is much more difficult, much more challenging. And it brought home to me the last several messages we heard that the kingdom of God doesn't just come together by decree, that everything just doesn't become hunky-dory and wonderful immediately after Christ gets here. I think we're familiar with the fact that if certain countries, such as Egypt, do not want to live God's way of life and send their people to Jerusalem and learn the ways of God, then God says, oh, they won't get any rain. There are going to be some pockets of populations that will be stubborn, and they won't want to live God's way, at least right away. And he may allow them to go without water for a couple of years, whatever it takes. And I've known that, but in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2 is a word that jumped out at me more than at other times when I've read this. And that's just the way it is with the Bible. You can read something for years and years, and then situation will come along, or a different message, or somebody words something differently, and then something will jump out. And to me, this one word, well, first of all, Isaiah 2, verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Mountains is symbolic of governments, all governments subjected to the government of God, and shall be God's government exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Verse 3, many people shall go and say, come, let us go to the house of, or to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. It doesn't say in verse 3, and all people shall immediately go and say, but many. They'll be excited. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word from Jerusalem, that'll be the world capital. But in verse 4 it says, and he shall judge among the nations, that's Christ, and shall rebuke many people. A kind of a slap in the side of the head. Out of love, he only chastises those whom he loves, Hebrews 12:6. But God is, for their own good, is going to have to force them to give up evil ways and evil superstitions and paganism and replace that with a true worship of the true God. And so it is that he's going to have to get tough with some people. They're going to be stubborn. And they have no choice. They'll eventually be steered into this way of life for their own good. And there'll be a great deal of rejoicing. And I think we're familiar with some of the scriptures that the streets of big cities, such as Jerusalem, will be safe. There won't be suicide bombers and people that prey on young or on the elderly or people that are assembled in different malls and places. These will be safe havens. And a beautification of this world. And there are just so many different scriptures that bring this about. And undoubtedly, you heard about those at whatever Feast of Tabernacles you attended. But after talking about these different things, one of the final messages was about the book of Ecclesiastes. And we could turn a few pages back to the end of chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. And here it says, chapter 12, and verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring to every work into judgment every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Perhaps he wouldn't bring the evil if it is repented of. But the whole book talks about the fleetingness of physical life. And we are physical. And if we want to do something great, to overcome ourselves, to be of more value to wherever we can, and God can magnify that, then we realize we don't have unlimited amounts of time to make any adjustments in our lives. In fact, just assuming that we'll be around tomorrow or next year or whatever is maybe a foolish idea. You have to plan long range, but you know what? Why would we put off till next year or the year after what we could be doing this year, for example? Now we have to tailor these thoughts into our own circumstances, and they're going to vary from one person to the next. And only you can really know if you take the time to assess. What's worth doing and what's really important and what is a good priority in life. But in summary here, what I got out of the feast where we went was that God is just at the beginning of his plan. He can bring us into it, and he's wanting to do that, but it's our choice. We either can, as we saw in Deuteronomy, or we don't have to. He won't force us, at least initially. But the more we can be in harmony with the God, the more value we can bring to other people as well as ourselves. And that is through church service, as we saw in the Olivet Prophecy. And if we do that and grow spiritually, the other aspect is that we are able to forgive and to love others well, and we become the Christians that God would want us to be in every complete way. And our responsibilities will increase. And so when all was said and done and the millennium is over with and the second resurrection occurs, and then those people have, we're guessing, roughly 100 years to demonstrate whether they want to be with God, then who knows? Sky's the limit. God will continue to expand our responsibilities. There's an enormous amount of work, and we'll be saying then, you know what? We're just at the beginning of the beginning. So that is the greatest purpose there is. And that answers the question in a nutshell, why are you born? Why am I born? Why do I exist? Why did God get my attention so many years ago and convince me that there was something more than the world that I lived in up in New England that I thought was about as good as it gets? Well, it lacked a lot, and I didn't know that. But I'm thankful for what God mercifully allowed me to understand. And it's the same understanding that all of you have. And it's made available in our literature. But it is a great purpose. It is a great purpose to know that we can live with God. We can serve Him and His people. Actually, in a sense, rule. But that's ruling is really, it's helping. It's serving. It's making a difference for other people. And that's true greatness. And when you have a whole population that's doing that, you have a marvelous society. And that's what God wanted. He never wanted to see man degenerate into the problems that he has all around him. So next year at the feast, you'll have the opportunity, I will, to be somewhere. And I think that we'll revisit this particular theme, and it'll be a great opportunity to remind us to stay on course, that we're part of something huge, and that purpose is so enormous in the hand of God.